If you haven't been with us the past few weeks, we've been going through a number of Psalms. And one of the things that I've been repeating is like the Psalms give us words to, I guess, put words to the emotions that we're already feeling. So the first one we looked at was Psalm 39. And in Psalm 39, there was words for like a crying out against injustice. Crying out in suffering and crying out about the frailties that we feel about being human. And then in Psalm 109 that we looked at last week, there was crying out against injustice and asking for judgment against people who do evil. And so as we're looking at Psalm 110 this morning, one of the things that strikes me before we begin is that it's actually not about the person who's writing it. There's very little language of like me or I across the whole psalm, except for the start. It's not about the person writing it. It's about the king that he is looking at. And so as Danny was saying before, at times, like scripture actually challenges the things that we're thinking and we're feeling. So at times it gives us voice to what we're feeling, and at times it challenges it. It pulls us out of ourselves and reminds us we're actually not the main characters of the world. We're not the main characters of the Bible. Jesus is. And so we'll be looking at what those words actually get us to sing today. But before we actually look at the psalm, how about you pray with me? So I'll just pray. Lord God, thank you for King Jesus. God, we ask that even though we don't see him visibly, that we would still see him afresh in our hearts this morning without that fog of familiarity we can often feel. And as we look at your word, God, we pray that we wouldn't just look at it, but that we would also be changed as we read it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's check the clicker is working. Awesome. If you like to know where we're going in a sermon, I've kind of got the phrase that this psalm is teaching us to see the things that we don't see. And so there's three things that I reckon it's getting us to see. The first is that there is a king ruling even when you can't see the king. The second is that there's a priest who's ministering even when you can't see the priest. And the third is that there's a victory coming even if you can't see the victory. I'm just going to put this mark up, sir. Up front, just want to say Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the Bible. So I'm going to use a bit more scripture this morning. So just keep that as a heads up. But let us get onto the first bit. So this is that there's a king ruling even when you don't see him. I'll just read from verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David, the one who's writing the psalm, is seeing a conversation between two figures, the Lord and my Lord. So might seem a bit confusing. Who are these people? Just simply put, when an English Bible has the word L-O-R-D in all capitals, that just means God's personal name, which is, as you can see, that's what it is in the Hebrew. We don't know actually how to pronounce it, but that's what it is. And then Lord lowercase is a title of authority. So what's David actually saying here? He's just saying, God says to my master. God says to my Lord. But who is David's Lord if not God? Well, this person that he's talking about, this Lord, the language describes someone who's ruling, someone like a king. And if it's a king, David, who's writing the psalm, he'd be thinking back to when God made him a promise that one day there would be a king to come after he's dead and gone. So we've been looking at 2 Samuel before we got to Psalms, but I'll just remind everyone, this is the promise that God made to David about a future king. So I'll read those few verses. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then down to 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So what we're seeing is that David is looking forward. He's looking in to the coronation ceremony of the king, the moment when the king gets his crown, in a sense. And if you note, both in the Psalm and both in the 2 Samuel, who's the one doing things? God is the one who's making the promise happen. God is the one who's making the king's enemies a footstool. Down to verse 2 of the Psalm again. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, God is the one doing it. And even though he is the king, his enemies haven't yet been defeated. There's a future day that he's going to look forward to when the enemies will be defeated, but not yet. And between now and then, there's going to be war. That's what we see down in verse 3. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. What's fascinating here is that the king's army is not made up of conscripts that have been forced out of necessity, but it's made up of people that are ready and willing, like volunteers. And they're the best of the best. Like it's a picture of knights in shining armor coming in strength. And they're not dwindling in strength. It's actually like their strength is renewed every morning, like the dew on the grass is renewed every morning. And yet, think about where David is when he's writing this. Because I've been saying, like, we're trying to see what we can't see. David's language is that he's seeing a king, but he's in Israel right now. He's the king of Israel. And as we've sort of seen, like, David's kingship does not look anything like this. Like, from the start of when David is king, he's on the run from his enemies constantly. And then towards the end of his kingship, David's children are just like killing each other. One of his kids tries to overthrow him. Whenever David looks weak, all of his soldiers are like ready to just jump ship to whoever the next person that looks like they're going to become king is. And then even more clearly, the promised king was not going to come until David's dead. And so this thing that David is talking about isn't something that he's actually been able to see. Whether he's seen a vision, whether he's just writing some poetry about the promise, he hasn't been able to see it actually come about. It's not a reality for him just yet. The only thing that he's got to go off is that God has promised him that it will happen. And because of that, because of the language that he's using is so vivid, it's as if it has already happened because God has promised it. I've got an image for this, and I know no one asked for me to bring this back for the third week in a row, but I've got what's in Caleb's bag. Some people may say it's because I'm not very creative, but I just like the number 3. So I need one volunteer to help me see what is in this bag. But the thing is, I'm actually not going to show anyone else what is in the bag. So can I get on? Yeah, Rubes, come on. Everyone, give Rubes a clap for volunteering. All right, so I'm going to show you what's in this bag. All right, have a look. You're allowed to use your hands and look at it.
Okay.
Do you know? Can you see? Do you want to describe to everyone what you've seen? You can
armor,
take another look if you want.
Weapons and defender.
Yep. If this was a person, what would it look like? You can take another look.
It look like a hero.
A hero?
Say that again.
Oh, yeah, that would be helpful.
A hero.
A hero? Or maybe, like, can you see what's on his head?
There's a crown.
There's a crown. Who wears a crown?
The king.
It's a king. Does anyone believe that there's a king in here? Yeah? A few people? People aren't super confident. Well, All you have to go off is Reuben's word, right? Do you trust Reuben that there's a king in this bag, right? Well, I trust Reuben because I can see it, but it's a lot harder if you can't see the bag, see what's in the bag. Now, I'm tempted to not show you, but I will show you. There is a king in here. Great. That's all I need. Thanks, Rubes. All you had to go off with is Reuben's testimony, right? It's really difficult when you're not seeing things with your own eyes. And so, as I sort of said at the start, like this is going to be a bit of a correction for us. How is it a correction? I think that it's, as I said, getting us to see something we can't see. Singing the words of this song gets us to see that actually there is a king even if I can't see him. I like the way that Ephesians talks about this. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talks about praying that for the church, the eyes of their heart would be opened to see the king. So I'll just read from Ephesians. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you know the hope to which he has called you, as in God, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And if you see the language of the psalm, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So at the end of the day, it doesn't actually matter if there's a Lego king in my bag, but it really matters if there is an invisible king ruling the world, a king that you don't see. And so as we're praying this psalm and other psalms like it, part of the point of praying the psalm is helping you to see what you can't actually see. And that is that Jesus is ruling now, that he is the one ruling with all power and authority. So that's the first few verses. I'm gonna jump down to verse 4 of the psalm. And what I think it's trying to get us to see here is that there is a priest ministering even when we can't see him. So I'll just read verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the same rules apply from the first few verses. Who's the one establishing this priest? It's God who is promising. We probably all kind of know what a king is. We can go look at countries that have kings, but we kind of probably don't know priests as well. So let me talk about priests for the Israelites. We actually heard a bit of it in the video, so that was really good. But priests were this kind of holy in-between, between God and Israel. The people were sinful, but the priests had to keep to this strict standard of ritual purity. They had to offer sacrifices for the people. They could go into the special parts of the temple and the tabernacle that the rest of the people couldn't go. But if you were someone actually using the system of priests, you would have been able to see that there's a bunch of flaws in it. So the sacrifices need to be offered every day. The priests need to make sacrifices for themselves because they're not perfect either. And then worst of all, the priests, they die. Like you need a continually renewing amount of priests because you constantly need new sacrifices to be made. It's a bit of a problem if your priests just up and die and you need more. So the system isn't perfect. If you were using it, you'd want something that's a bit better, a bit more permanent. And so this new priest is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. If you don't know who Melchizedek is, don't worry. He's actually a really minor figure, and it would feel kind of out of the blue if you're reading this psalm. Back all the way in Genesis, Abraham, who's the father of the Israelite nation, he wins this battle against all of these kings, kind of like as the underdog against a bunch of kings together. And then a guy called Melchizedek pops out. So it's just a couple of verses. I'll read it as well. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So there's no mention before this of Melchizedek, and there's pretty much barely any mention of Melchizedek after this, definitely not in Genesis, and then kind of just pops up again in Psalms. So what's the difference between the priest that I was talking about before and the priest like Melchizedek? Simply put, this priest is not from the same tribe, not from the tribe of Levi. He's a priest and a king. And then this one sounds a bit more strange, but it's this idea that he hasn't got a beginning or an end to his priesthood. As far as the story of Genesis is concerned, Melchizedek, there's no mention of his parents. There's no mention that he was born. He just pops in. And then there's no mention of his death. He just pops out, right? That's kind of like a bit symbolic because he probably was just a regular guy that died. But for Jesus, it's not a metaphor. There's not a point where God the Son didn't exist. And then when he came as Jesus and died, that doesn't put an end to his priesthood ever. He is a priest forever. A lot of us probably know that Jesus has risen, that he's alive. That's the good news that the hope of the gospel is even based on, that his death was actually effective to forgive our sins. But what does it matter that Jesus is a priest now if the sacrifice has already happened? Well, the Bible in the book of Hebrews makes the point that if Jesus is a priest now, it means that he is praying for us and that he's never going to let us down. I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews. Basically, the book of Hebrews is like a giant sermon on how good of a priest Jesus is. So I recommend reading it, but I'm just going to read through a couple of verses because it's actually quoting this psalm as well. So Hebrews 7, I'll read from 21 and sort of jump around. "But he," meaning Jesus, "became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede or to pray for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day first for his own sins and then also for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself." So Jesus, he's a priest that's ministering now. He's not just like the old priest with a new coat of paint on it or like the iPhone from year to year that gets like minor tweaks. He's a brand new thing. And so what does this mean for us? What does it mean that he's praying for us now? What's Jesus doing if he's not offering sacrifices? I just want to put it like this. Do you think about the fact that Jesus right now is praying for you? Like praying for you in all of your hard circumstances, all of your discouragement, all of your wins even, celebrating on your behalf. I like the way that Romans puts it. "Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God," again, the language of the psalm, "and is also interceding for us or praying for us." If you want help in this coming week to see the priest that you can't see, my recommendation would be to read John 17. So John 17 is an example of Jesus praying, not just for his disciples, but for everyone who would come afterwards and believe in him. I'll give you just a glimpse of it. So this is Jesus' prayer for us before we'd even been born, right? He says this, Father, I want those you have given me, and that means us. I want those you have given me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So in that verse, Jesus is praying to God the Father that we would be with him and that we would be able to see him in a way that we have never seen him before, in all his glory. That blows my mind. And there's so many other bits of gold in that passage. So again, we want to be able to see the priest that we don't always see, the priest that we're not always thinking about, and know that actually it's so good that Jesus is praying for us now. But we need help to be able to see him. Come to the last few verses, and this is the third point, that there's a victory to come even when you can't see that it's coming. So verses 5-7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. So I said before that this king that David is talking about, he's got his crown, but he hasn't fully got, the kingdom isn't fully his in a sense. There's a day that's going to come where he's going to defeat his enemies and the whole world will become his kingdom. But if you note here that all of the phrases are future tense, they're future looking, they haven't actually happened yet. It's like he will crush the kings. He will judge the nations. And yet David, speaking about something that hasn't happened, again, he speaks with such confidence, almost like it has already happened, as if he can already see it in his mind's eye. The language in verse 6 is the brutal aftermath of a battle, and it's similar to the kind of judgment we talked about in Psalm 109 last week, that there's all of these nations that they're going to be judged for the way that they have ruled, whether it's like justly or in injustice. And if there's injustice, it's going to be called to account. It's going to be made right. And verse 7, it's a little bit tricky to understand what it means, even in the original language. What I want to suggest it's an image of is that it's an image of the king as he's chasing down his enemies. He's not going to stop to kind of have like a hot cooked meal, take it easy, all of that kind of thing. Instead, he's bending down, kind of like a marathon runner that's grabbing a water bottle on the way, taking a quick sip and moving on. It's like, as he's chasing his enemies, he's dropping to grab a drink by the brook along the way so that he can finish the fight and then afterwards lift his head victorious, lift his head in glory. And so what does it mean for us that there's a victory that we haven't yet seen, but will come one day? Well, I want to say it's that we can have confidence in it, the same kind of confidence that David has speaking about something he hasn't seen. I like to think of it like this. Have you ever seen a movie, particularly a movie that's quite stressful in the middle? A movie that you've already seen before, re-watching it. So you know the ending, but the middle might be really stressful. For me, that might be Lord of the Rings, where like in the middle, there's all of these dark monsters. There's all of these friends of Frodo who's gonna have to die along the way. These battles that you don't know what the result is, but you kind of feel like you don't actually know whether or not it's gonna work out. Even though I know the end of the movie, I can get caught up in the anxiety of that, like, oh, is he gonna make it out safe? Are they gonna be able to take the ring at the end? It's like, even though we know the end, there's a lot of anxiety to walk through. Imagine how stressful it would be without knowing the end. I think that's how it's like, knowing that Jesus will come back one day. Even though we know the end of the movie, it doesn't remove all of our fear in the present day. And yet it means that the fear, the anxieties, aren't going to uproot us because we've got a confidence. They might shake us around, they might bruise us, but they're not going to destroy us. I want to say particularly today that all of Jesus' enemies will be brought under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death itself will be destroyed. If we trust in Jesus, we have been freed from being his enemies. And so that judgment, the destruction of his enemies, isn't for us if we accept him as our king, right? And so I want to say, if you don't have him as your king, accept him. Because this day will come, and if he is your king, it's going to be a day that you'll love to see. If he's not your king, it will be a day of sadness. And so, what a joyful thing we can have to look forward to, a thing that we can put our confidence in, even if it's something that we can't actually see right now. It allows us to push on through the hardship of the here and now. So let me conclude just by reminding you that, friends, there's a king, there's a priest, and there's a victory, even if you can't see it. And this psalm corrects us by getting us to see the things that we can't actually see. And that is why we need Psalm 110. That's why we need to be able to pray it, because it gives us words that we might not have naturally sung of our own accord, but it helps us to see the things that we can't see. And so, in light of that, how about we pray to our God and King? So please pray with me. Father, we thank you that you have put a good king to rule over the world, and he's ruling now, and yet there's a greater fulfillment of that kingdom that we'll get to see one day. Thank you that you have put a great high priest over us who is perfect and who prays on our behalf. And thank you that you have set a day when that king, that priest, will put everything right. Everything will be judged, every evil, and we're going to be able to see Jesus face to face. In the meantime, God, all we've got to see is the world around us, which sometimes looks so dark. It's not always clear how you're working. It's not always clear that you're working at all, Lord. So please help us by opening the eyes of our hearts to see the things that we can't see. And God, please do that through your word each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.